I would ask you, if you would, to turn to Paul's epistle to the Romans at the chapter 1 as we look at common grace and moral courage today. Nothing keeps people away from Christ more than their inability to see their need of him or their unwillingness to admit it. That's what John Stott says as he begins to comment upon Romans chapter 1 verses 18 through chapter 3 verse 20, where he talks about the wrath of God, as Paul does, against all mankind. Nothing keeps a people away from Christ more than their inability to see their need of him or their unwillingness to admit it. Two fundamental problems. One, a problem of the mind, of the head, of the heart, as Paul would say, their ability to understand and to agree with God about their fallen condition. And the second, a matter of the will, the soul, the spirit, the choices, their unwillingness to admit it. Stott goes on to say, to be sure, some people insist with great bravado that they are neither sinful nor guilty, and that they do not need Christ or anyone else. It would be quite wrong to seek to induce guilty feelings in them artificially, but if sin and guilt are universal as they are, we cannot leave people alone in their false paradise of supposed innocence. For the most irresponsible action of a doctor is to acquiesce to a patient's inaccurate self-diagnosis simply to keep the peace. Our Christian duty is rather through prayer and teaching to bring people to accept God's true diagnosis of their condition in the sight of heaven. Otherwise, they will never respond to the gospel, and they will inevitably perish forever. That's a radical statement, but it follows in the train of thought that Paul has in Romans chapter 1. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Paul says that there's only one way for people to be saved, whether they're Jew or Gentile. And that is through the righteousness of God, which will be given to them through Jesus Christ, this power of God to save. In fact, that's the whole theme of his letter. He begins in the first verse of chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. It's the gospel of God that, according to Paul, is the power of God to save those who believe. As is always the case, before a person can be saved, they have to realize that they're lost. Before they can be redeemed, they have to realize that they're in some bondage out of which Christ and his blood has purchased them to give them a new lease on life now and forever. So Paul sets out in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, to convince us that everybody is in need of this Jesus Christ. First of all, he says, Gentile society in all of its depravity is in need of Jesus Christ. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, the first part, is that philosophical moralists, Greek ethicists, people who believed in certain moral and ethical codes and their own conscience, they are also in need of Jesus Christ. And at the end of chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3, he speaks to the Jews. Finally, working his way down to the whole human race. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What has made men and women, regardless of where they find themselves, ethnically and spiritually, so culpable that they are under the discipline, the wrath of God? Well, Paul says in these first three chapters, however God reveals himself, they reject it. We'll find in Romans 1 that the Roman society, the Greco-Roman world, rejected the revelation of nature. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, but became foolish in their speculations, and their darkened minds led to idolatry. What about these Greek philosophical moralists? They rejected the revelation of their own conscience. Paul says, for when they do in their hearts what they know is written in the law by nature, they are a law to themselves, their consciences, either condemning or approving them for their obedience or disobedience. What about the Jews? They have the law of God, the Old Testament. Why, Paul says, do you say you're of the law and then disobey the law and bring shame on God? And ultimately, after creation has failed to convince men and the conscience has failed to convict them and the canon of Scripture has failed to bring them the truth, God will give one final definitive revelation, Jesus Christ. That the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ is given, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Stott says that you can imagine a dialogue between Paul and the modern man as they question him about his reasoning in chapter 1. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And the modern man says, well, why not, Paul? I am. And Paul says, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. How so, Paul? Because in it, in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, God's way of justifying men. But why is this necessary? Because the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and all ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth in their wickedness. Well, how have they suppressed the truth? Because what may be known about God is plain to them. For since creation of the world, God's invisible qualities have been clearly seen. Well, what are the evidences of God's wrath towards mankind? Paul says he's given them over to darkened minds, to dishonored bodies, to degrading passions, and to debased thinking and acting, so that all of society is falling apart. Well, is this a major issue, a problem, or just for some people? And Paul says, though they knew God's righteous decree, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do so themselves, but give hearty approval to those who practice along with them. All of society is under this wrath of God. There are two false concepts in the modern American mind that Paul is combating here. The one is the idea of tolerance, that we have no right to condemn belief or action or lifestyle, but must permit people to do as they please, provided no one gets hurt. The other thing Paul is combating is privatization, that a person's religion and ethics and moral behavior is nobody else's business and needs to be kept in private, and that you can't legislate morality. You can't tell people how they should act. That's your private opinion. Well, if you can't legislate morality, can I ask you a question, loved ones? What are the Ten Commandments? And why didn't God keep those opinions to himself? And isn't that all about how we treat the sanctity of life, the sacredness of marriage, property, truth, your neighbor, your body, even the days of the week? Yes, indeed, you can legislate morality. That is what legislation is supposed to be, according to Romans chapter 13, even by the government. A moral compass for people. The same things, by the way, that Paul was facing in the Greco-Roman world of 56 AD when he wrote this little epistle, we are facing today. We're facing in a few weeks a marriage amendment that says that marriage between one man and one woman is the only domestic legal union that shall be valid or recognized in this state. This amendment has been passed by 30 other states in our union, along with laws on those states, books that prohibit anyone except a male and a female from having a legally recognized marriage. The opposition to this amendment have said that this is intolerance, hatred, bigotry, harmful to the family, interfering in private affairs, discriminatory and restrictive, robbing people of their civil rights, unfair treatment under the law, and the persecution of a minority. I have heard Christian pastors, churches, and schools say, and I quote, it is not part of the mission of our church or school to step into the political arena. There are others who have said, Pastor, I'm just confused about this thing. I don't know how to think and how to vote this coming week. And so I want us today to turn to this passage in Romans chapter 1 and see how God thinks. And then you make up your mind how you should think. I want to do two things this morning. I want to give you Paul's description of the demise of his society, and then talk about the dangers that face us in the demise of our society. First of all, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, that God is angry with immoral society. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now, right out of the block, there's a word that modern Americans are not comfortable with in the same sentence with the person God, and that is the word wrath. For the wrath of God is revealed. What this does not mean is that God has a temper that he loses, that he is overcome by his passions and out of control. We reject both the passivity of God, that he has no emotions. In fact, he does. He's a person. And the fact that God might lose his temper. That is not the case. To lose one's temper is a sin. And God, by his nature and by definition, cannot sin. God's wrath is his settled, permanent indignation and his opposition to all that is evil and harmful to mankind. That means that he loves what is good and he hates what is evil. Robert Mounts, in his commentary, says there is an essential relationship between God's righteousness and his wrath. If God responded to wickedness with no more than benign tolerance, his righteousness would be called into question. God is not a tolerant being. Theologian Charles Hodge says that the wrath of God is his punitive justice, the calm and undeviating purpose of the divine mind to do what is good and stop what is evil. John Stott makes the critical observation that the alternative to wrath is not love, but neutrality. And God is not neutral. On the contrary, his wrath is his holy hostility to evil, his refusal to condone it or to come to terms with it, his just judgment upon it. It is not hateful for us to stand against certain behavior that God abhors. It is not narrow-minded or bigoted. God does not hate homosexuals any more than he hates immoral heterosexuals. He does not lose his temper with people who are sexually immoral. He has not singled out a gay couple or two heterosexuals fornicating as the objects of his wrath. The wrath of God is revealed against all that is ungodly. And he is not neutral. He's not tolerant about sins. I want you to look me in the eyes right now and answer this question. What would you say if God said, you know, I was pretty neutral on the thing of Nazism, and I'm sorry that those 6 million Jews had to die, but you know, what could I do? Is that the kind of God you want? How about a God that says, you know, I really personally don't approve of abortion, but the fact that people choose to flesh out of life 50 million Americans in the last 50 years is really no skin off my nose. It's their personal decision. What would you think of a God who, whenever some evil came upon you, he said, you know, I'm pretty tolerant about these things and I'd like to just stay neutral. Is that really the God you want? Do you want a neutral God on the throne when you come before him for judgment? Or do you want a righteous God who will honor the work of his son, who will abhor what is evil and stand for what is good? Look me in the eyes and tell me, loved ones, what God do you really want? The tolerant God or the righteous God? We need to nail this down once and for all. God is very much opposed to and wrathful toward any gross sins that jeopardize his creation order, that disregard his moral order, that dishonor his word, that reject the work of Christ, defile mankind, both men and women made in his image, and hurt society. the place where children grow up. God is not neutral. He has a settled indignation and purpose to stop what is evil and to promote what is good. And so, God is judging immoral society. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen or perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be sophisticated, claiming to have Sophia, Sophos, to be wise. They became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Please note that this wrath of God is now revealed. It's in the present tense, which means that it is taking place in the present. And the reason that God is wrathful, the reason he's upset with this, is because we have chosen to ignore his revelation at every turn of the way, even in creation, even in the natural order, we have ignored nature's law or natural law. We have chosen, in what he calls our darkened minds, to ignore the creative order that shows his eternal power and its glory and his divine nature and its goodness. Nowhere are the glory and the goodness of God more openly displayed in his creation than in the image of men and women made in his likeness. In the image of God, he made them male and female. He made it and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God breathed into man his own spirit and man became a living being. It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a partner who is a complement to him. And God brought the woman to the man, and she became his wife, and the two became one flesh. And he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Procreate with me. Do the act of God and bring new life with new souls into this world along with me. What glory and goodness could be greater than what we see in God's natural order, his creative genius for men and women and procreation? Because we know these things, we have an inkling inside of us of the God of creation. In fact, if we were to look at this verse in the Greek, it would say, but that which is evident about God has been made known to them because God made it obvious in them. There's something in the image of God, something that's God-like, that knows these things are the natural order. But according to Paul, we do not honor God as God. We do not love, obey, and serve, and listen to him. We create our own gods, grotesque combinations of animal and man, something noble in man and base in the animal. And we bow down and worship these things, exchanging the glory of God, Paul says, for the debasement of sin. In other words, Paul is saying, we take our cues from other human beings rather than from God. And we desire rather to be with men than to be with God. So our own religions turn to be warped. We engage in sex outside of marriage. We abort what we procreate because it's inconvenient. We approve of same-sex unions and homosexual and lesbian activity. And we attempt to redefine marriage. But Paul says we have no natural, no rational, no morally upright reason or necessity to do so. That's just what we want. And therefore, God's wrath is upon us. Now you may say, Pastor, how is the wrath of God seen upon us? Paul's going to tell us from verse 24 on. He uses the phrase, God turned them over or gave them over. It's the language of a courtroom. It's the language in Greek of a judge turning a criminal over to punishment. Same words. He delivered them to judgment. And here's what he does. His judgment is upon sin. And by the way, these are remedial judgments. They're meant to to be purgative, to purge the sin and to bring us to repentance. They're not punitive. They're not meant to destroy us and send us forever away from the presence of the Lord in hell. These are things to get our attention, to bring us to repentance and faith and back to God. And here's the first judgment. God gives them over to dishonored bodies. He says in verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. The gist is that their idolatry has led to immorality. And he uses the general words here. He's talking about all immorality, hetero and homosexual immorality. That is the result of their low view of God. When they have a low view of God, then they have a low view of the image of God. A woman becomes something to use for your pleasure, not a helpmate to reflect God to you and to help you become more of a man of God. Just a thing for your pleasure. And you become something that she uses. And the result is that 24% of all children born in America today are born out of wedlock. 24% of one out of every four children in America is born without a father. They are the dishonored ones. It is their flesh that is born in compromise. And if we don't want to face that, then we just kill them. We just abort them and kill them. After all, they're not the image of God. Just an object of our embarrassed immorality. Dishonored bodies. Secondly, degrading passions. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. I don't have to go into detail, especially not with the children here, but he's talking about homosexuality and lesbianism, lifestyles that Paul consistently brings under the judgment of God and disapproval in his writings. He's not singling out these people, but he's using them as the clearest teaching of the New Testament of how unnatural, indecent, and perverted men and women can become. In fact, one commentator said, Romans chapter 1, verse 26 through 27 contains the clearest teaching in the New Testament on homosexuality. In this section, Paul describes the practice as shameful, unnatural, indecent, and as a perversion. By contrast, the Greco-Roman society of Paul's day tolerated this kind of behavior with considerable ease. And among some advocates, it was viewed as the superior way of sexuality. William Barclay notes that 14 of the first 15 Roman emperors were homosexuals. Well, that's not accurate. But it is true that 14 of the first 15 emperors of Rome practiced homosexual behavior. They were all married. They were heterosexually and homosexually immoral. And they set the tone for society. The third judgment is debased minds. Verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips and slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. What Paul is saying here is they came to the point where they condemned what was good and approved of what was evil. John Gerstner says, they lifted the lid off of hell. I never thought when I began in the ministry that I would have to stand before a congregation of Christians, people who believed Christ and believed in the Bible, in the South, the Bible Belt, and try to convince people that because I am for a marriage amendment, that I'm not a bad person. I'm not a bigot or homophobic or mean-spirited or narrow. I began the ministry 30 years thinking that when I talked about homosexuality, the majority of Americans would say, "You're right, Pastor." But now it's up for grabs. We have come as a people to think that the noble thing, especially the young people, that the noble thing is to let people do whatever they want. I want you to think about that. I especially want you children, you young people, to think about that when you have children, to let people do whatever they want with whomever they want, whenever they want. But that is where we are. But I have a friend who disagrees with that. Here's what he says. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his woman, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. But here we are. We're living in verse 32. Please look at it again. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give hearty approval. The word there in Greek means a powerful endorsement to those who practice them. Do you see the progression? A darkened mind leads to dishonored bodies, to degrading passions, to depraved minds and thinking, to a decadent society. You say, "Pastor, I didn't come here to hear all this bad news." Oh, yes, you did. You just didn't realize it. Because the bad news is always to be preached before the good news can become good. The power of God to save us from all of that is in Jesus Christ and His way. I think it's pretty clear what God thinks of same-sex marriages. If we look at Romans 1 or 1 Corinthians 6 or 1 Timothy 1, what's not clear is our own thinking about this. So I want to use the balance of time to look at the danger and the demise of North Carolina as we answer some of these questions. Paul says that the problem is that they are going against what's called here the decree of God. But in the Greek, it really means the ordinance, the established order of God. The order of creation, marriage, family, society is not up for grabs and redefinition. It's a divinely decreed order. And when we tamper with that, it not only dishonors God, but it hurts us. This marriage amendment before us is a marriage amendment. This is what you'll find on the ballot. I'm heading to India this afternoon. I won't be back, if I come back, till May 11th. This thing will be done. I've already voted. And what I saw on the ballot was for or against. Constitutional amendment to provide that marriage between one man and one woman is the only domestic legal union that shall be valid or recognized in this state. I mentioned before that 30 states have already included this language either in their constitutions or in their legal codes, either by laws that they have instituted or constitutions that they've amended. This amendment will not affect existing North Carolina rights or benefits to same-sex couples. This amendment allows for the people of North Carolina to define for themselves what a marriage is, not some activist judge or some radical group like some powerful lobbyist group. You are being asked by your authority. Romans 13, the minister of God for good, Luther called him the left hand of God. The state is asking you to go to the polls and tell them how you think marriage ought to be defined. Tell them no to the amendment if you think it should be defined to allow lesbians and homosexuals to get married. Tell them yes to the amendment if you think a marriage should only be between a man and a woman in a legal union. They're asking you to do this. And I think when the state asks us to speak, Romans 13 says that we ought to obey them. Marriage could always be redefined at another time in our state's history, but it would take a supermajority, as this will, to define this constitutional definition of marriage. We're told that a lot of the things around this amendment are unfair and harmful. The first thing we're told is that this amendment is a political issue and has no place in the church. I disagree. I believe the sanctity of life is a moral issue. I believe the freedom of religion is a moral issue. I believe the integrity of marriage is a moral issue. That's why I signed the Manhattan Declaration, which is a statement by churchmen of these moral issues. These are things about life and procreation and God's order and my ability and your ability to speak as we ought to speak. I'm not bringing politics into the pulpit. I'm trying to speak with a moral voice, which is my duty, to take the word of God and to make it clear what God thinks on things. I will tell you that amendment number one concerns the immortal souls of precious people. People whom God loves. Homosexuals and lesbians. He loves them and sent his son to die for them. Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral or idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed and you were sanctified and you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is a moral issue that affects the souls of people eternally. Homosexuals and lesbians, Paul says, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That means they can't go to heaven living like that in an unrepentant manner. And we have to face that. I don't care what the media says about them or what your friends on Facebook think. This is what God says. And God is more concerned about their souls than you are. I suspect, quite candidly, if you allow me to be a little bit blunt, because I haven't been yet, that what you're more concerned about is getting along with people rather than their eternal destiny. If you're willing to risk your friendship with one of your gay relatives or friends and tell them the truth that might save their soul, or keep your friendship in this ungodly compromise, what is your choice? What do you care most about? Getting along with your gay neighbors or seeing your gay neighbors go to heaven with you? This is a moral issue, and it's an eternal issue. Same-sex marriage and homosexuality and lesbianism, all heterosexual immorality, are issues of gospel ministry. It's not contrary to the gospel for me to stand up here and talk about people who fornicate, whether they're same-sex or opposite genders. Listen to what Paul says to 1 Timothy. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this fact, that the law is not laid down for the unjust, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of our blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. These things are contrary to the gospel. taking a life is contrary to the good news of salvation. Fornicating is contrary to the good news of holiness. Homosexuality is contrary to the good news that God has come to set things straight that are bent and perverted. That's why Jesus came, to save us from our sins. While I'm preaching this text right now as I speak, Dean Faulkner is speaking down in Indian Trail at the Redeemer Church out of the same text, Romans 1, on the same issue. My friend Tom Hawks is down in Uptown speaking out of the 1 Corinthians 6 passage I just quoted a minute ago to his congregation about this amendment. This amendment is a gospel issue because it affects how people filter the good news and whether or not they're saved. The amendment number one does not rob homosexuals or lesbians of their civil rights or financial blessings. Social security, property rights, survivor benefits, insurance, adoption privileges, child custody rights, equal opportunity employment, all of these things remain in place for people of all different sexual preferences. The law simply defines marriage. Amendment number one does not harm North Carolina families. The Charlotte Observer has made that charge, but it's erroneous. Same-sex marriages redefine the family. And they redefine a family that will hurt the family, not this amendment. This is not about equality. This is about legitimacy. Will North Carolina grant the same status of legitimacy to a homosexual marriage as God would to a heterosexual marriage? That is the only, the singular, the preeminent, the critical question. Amendment number one opens up all kinds of problems for the church. It has for the church in Canada. Hate speech laws, where I would not be allowed to have this sermon in this pulpit. I'd have to go to prison if I did. Mandated marriages. Clergymen required, if they are to be licensed in America or in Canada, to perform same-sex marriages because that's the legal code. Amendment number one is not unkindness towards your gray relatives and friends. It simply leaves us where we are today. Same-sex unions are a private affair, not a public issue or a legal right or a legitimate crusade. This is not hate speech or homophobia for me to say to gay people, no, thank you. You do what you want to do in your churches and in private, but don't force the general public to legitimize what we think God forbids and what we believe the majority disapproves. One of the myths, my friends, is that this is a right-wing political agenda. Isn't it interesting that the clergymen who have most come out against this in North Carolina are African American? The African American community stands resoundingly for this amendment and against same-sex unions. Now, the last time I checked with my African American brothers, the most of them were Democrats. Most of my black pastor friends voted for Barack Obama, and they like him, and they'll vote for him again. They would be insulted if you told them they were in the right-wing camp. Two Episcopalian churches in our town, Christ Episcopal Church and St. Peter's Episcopal Church, have recently published on their websites this statement from their Book of Common Prayer. These are not conservative Episcopal churches. Christian marriage is a solemn and public covenant between a man and a woman. In the presence of God, in the Episcopal Church, it is required that at least one of the parties must be baptized Christian, and that the ceremony be attested by at least two witnesses, and that the marriage conform to the laws of the state and of the canons of the Episcopal Church in the United States of America. They put in their publications, these liberal churches, that Christian marriage is a solemn and public covenant between a man and a woman in the presence of God. Hardly part of a right-wing conspiracy. We're told that amendment number one will be bad for business. Well, let me tell you something. According to Forbes magazine, Of the top 10 states that are best places for business in America, 8 of them have amendments that limit what a marriage can be. 8 of them. And if you went to Miami, Florida, or San Francisco, California, you would not find those cities to be great places for business. In fact, the opposite is true. The stronger the homosexual community in a place, the more businesses shy away from that place. Amendment number 1 is not anti-gay because it does not relegate homosexuals and lesbians to second-class citizenry. Private contractual arrangements are protected. The public benefits are afforded to same-sex partners as they are to married people. There are no negative impacts on domestic violence laws. This has nothing to do with adoption or child custody issues. Does not impact trusts, wills, end-of-life decisions, or inheritances. And the final myth is this, that this amendment is trailing badly in the polls and will fail. That's exactly what some people would like you to think. So that you say it's a hopeless situation, I won't go to the polls. The Charlotte Observer, who is against this amendment, last week said that according to their survey, 61% of the people approved of this amendment, and it was increasing. Vote for Marriage North Carolina says every legitimate poll of likely or actual North Carolina voters has shown that the marriage amendment has extensive support. Not only that, but every state in the nation that has considered a marriage amendment has approved it, including states like California. Now there's a bastion of conservative right-wingers there. Wisconsin, Maine, and Ohio, of all godless places. My home state have approved it. In fact, among southern states, the average vote in favor of marriage amendments is 74%. Don't stay away from the polls. Don't let people lie to you or bluff you or intimidate you or shame you into silence. There are two things in this room today that are very powerful. One is the voice of a man speaking the word of God. That's the power of God for salvation. My job is to make clear the mind of the Lord as it's written in Scripture, no place else. I am to speak for the Lord. All he needs to borrow from me is a set of vocal cords. And I am called to assist you to think biblically by informing your conscience and instructing you of biblical truth. I am to preach the word in season and out of season, to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort with complete patience and teaching. I have done that today. I have reproved. That means to correct misinformation. I am to rebuke. That's to confront sinful behavior and pull off the euphemism. To exhort, to encourage and urge you to do what is right. And I have given you instruction. I have not spoken one word this morning that's my personal opinion. I have given you the facts of life and the word of God. The other powerful force in this room is your finger, this one. Because that's the one that will punch the election ballot on the machine at the voting booth. It is your job to receive the word of God, to be informed and well instructed, to pray, and to perform your Christian duty to vote your conscience. That's what I want you to do. I'm not telling you how to vote. I'll tell you how I voted. I voted for this amendment last week. I'm asking you to do what I did, to read the word of God, to ask the Lord, what do you want me to do? And however the Lord leads your conscience, to go in and vote. But I'm asking you to do what the state has asked us to do, and all of us, whether we're for this amendment or against it, to go to the polls and let the state know what we think God wants for our state. There are people here this morning who are homosexual or lesbian, and I'm glad you're here. And I'm here to help you. Not because you're gay, but because you're a human being and you're a sinner. I'm here to help you like I help heterosexuals get to heaven. That's the only reason I'm here. I want you all to be saved. Every one of you. And so I'm willing to talk to you as the pastors are in our church. And talk through your lifestyle and these issues and your questions. I invite, now you don't get this much, I invite your emails. Okay? I'll be in India for 2 weeks and Bernie will answer them. Bernie wants to hear what you have to say about what I just said. We do want to help you. We want to talk to you. We want to equip you to love and to reach out to your gay friends and neighbors and your family members. That's the most important thing. Whether or not they get to heaven. But this is not unimportant. The world in which we created North Carolina that could confuse the way they and our children think in the future and could do us great harm. I'm not for this amendment because I'm a Republican or a conservative or part of a right-wing conspiracy. I'm not trying to jam my opinion down people's throats. I believe the state has asked me my opinion and I gave it to them. But I am for this because I am on the Lord's side. I have been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ and I belong to him. And I have asked him, Lord Jesus, what do you think and what he thinks is my command? And I'm going to ask you to do the same thing. To pray and ask Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ, since I have been bought with a price, I want to glorify you in my body. Tell me how you want me to vote. And then go and do it. Amen. Father, this applause is for you, for how you have made us and how you've ordered the creation, for the wonderful gift of being a man or a woman, for the powers and joys and the fruit of procreation. We thank you for the state of North Carolina. What a lovely, lovely place it is to live, full of precious people. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who loved us and paid for us a second time to be yours with his own blood. We thank you for the Spirit who has given us the Bible, the New Testament, to tell us how you think about things. We know you're upset with us as mankind, and we accept that we are guilty. But we ask for you to stay your hand of judgment upon us and work a powerful, renewing grace in us and in our community and churches, and bring us to repentance and faith and obedience. Help us to do what is right in your eyes and save us, Jew and Gentile, homosexual and heterosexual together. Save us by the power of Christ's righteousness, which can be given to us if we would simply call upon him. Help us in this vote and do what for your eternal purposes is best for our state, and we will obey our government and be loyal to Jesus Christ as we give you great glory in all of this. And as we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.